Welcome to Kingdoms Unveiled. And that might be a new title for you because, well, that's what we did. We changed the title of the podcast because it's fun to do that. But the reason for it is we want to talk about the different kingdoms of the Bible, which is the spiritual kingdoms, and how often they can appear as angels of light. They can disguise themselves. And even in our own culture, we may not even understand when we're talking about the different realms. So we want to be here to pull back the curtain, look at what Scripture has to say, and allow it to encourage us, strengthen us, and guide us in our life as we seek first the kingdom of God. And your hosts, again, back together, the dangerous duo, Doug Van Dorn, who is the pastor, and he's been in Boulder, Colorado for 22 years. And I'm John Moffitt. I've been a church planner for the last, going on my seventh year. I had no gray hair when I started. So this is all from church planting. And did you take over that church or did you plant it?
We planted it, yeah. We were in another church and there was a group of Calvinists in it. And long story short, we were all friendly with the church that we were part of. And they actually kind of sent us out to start it. We weren't causing trouble or anything in the other church, but kind of all knew that we were going in different directions. And so we had a good relationship with them.
There you go. See, every episode you get to learn something new about Doug.
Super exciting.
Yeah, I know. It is to me. I think it's great. All right. So, Doug, today's a big day. We've done a couple of episodes, tried to set some groundwork, but we're going to go ahead and just walk over to the cliff and clip on and jump off and soar and see what happens here. This particular section of Scripture, Genesis chapter 6, is... it's complicated, and it's been complicated for a long time. And I know for those of you that hear this episode, at the end of it, you're going to want to go and get Doug's book. And I don't say this as a bad thing. It's massive. It's readable, and it's a great resource. I encourage you. I was reading through it again yesterday. I encourage you to get it. But what we wanted to do is kind of give you an introduction to your Bible. And Genesis 6, it's interesting. It's like a portal. For many people, it allows them to see a side of their Bible that they just haven't seen before. My church is going through this right now. It's fun to hear people interact. I had someone say it to me today where they just couldn't believe that the idea that there would be more than one God. And I said, well, I don't know why he would warn us to have other gods if there aren't more than one. That doesn't make any sense. And you can hear them laughing in the background. They're like, yeah, I guess I never really thought about that. And that's the problem. There's a lot of parts of our Bibles we haven't really thought through. The giants in Genesis chapter 6 in the flood is one that we love to use as a stump passage or one that is funny, we laugh about. But I'll just say this up front. Doug and I don't think it's funny. We actually think it's important. And so the first part of this podcast, instead of trying to explain to you our view of the giants from a Reformed perspective, we want to talk about why it's important. So, Doug, I'll start and then I'll throw it over to you because I know you have some experience in history with this. But right now, I'm preaching through 1 Peter, and as you're working through it, Peter is trying to encourage his congregants to not be discouraged, to stay focused on why they're still here, and how to be effective in their culture. To one, be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within them. And that's the verse that is right before the section of 18 through 22. So 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. And when I think about a pastor who's writing to a bunch of suffering churches, I think the letter is not very big. So he's picking and choosing what's most important for them. So he starts with who they are in Christ, right? The first few verses, everything has been granted to them by divine power, not only their salvation, but their inheritance and their future. And it's held by God and his power. And it's a wonderful comfort. And then he transitions over to start talking about how this flows out in every area of our life, in the church, in our marriages, in our jobs, in the culture, in the government. And then he starts talking about, like, listen, some of you are going to suffer. Then you don't want to suffer for sin. You're going to suffer for righteousness' sake. And then he says this, I'm just going to read it because you have to ask yourself, how am I going to apply Peter's concern to the church if I don't understand what he means here about Genesis chapter 6? So this is how he begins the section. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And then he talks about baptism, which now corresponds to this. So just, I want to pause for a moment. He is giving comfort. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about Christ's suffering and the significance of it. And he points to a story and makes a correlation to it. I think it's important that if Peter is using this story as a means of comfort in, and I would say clarification, we probably should go back and look at that story and say, why is he talking about proclaiming victory to prisons and spirits? And why is it he has to mention they're not obeying in the days of Noah? So Genesis 6 is relevant not only for this passage, but a couple of others. Peter mentions it again, I think, again, in the second book, and then Jude also mentions it. So it's not obscure from the New Testament. They use it as an illustration, therefore, as faithful exegetes, I think it's incumbent upon us to take it serious. Doug?
Yeah, when you brought this up to me pre-taping here, taping, is that what you do? Do you tape these things?
Yeah, I was going to say, that dated like, you right there, like Doug.
A record, when we were cutting the record. When we were talking record. Before and you brought that up, I thought that's an interesting point. Usually when I think about the story of the flood and the sons of God coming up, I think of it in a moral context, which is a little bit different. I have a chart in the book that gives eight different moral histories that are compared. And what they're doing is the context of each one of those passages is some sort of, here's something bad that happened from history. Don't be like that. And there's eight of them that we know of that we have from ancient literature, ancient Jewish literature. And it's every one of them that uses the watcher also has the giants in it. And then they also will have things like the Korah's rebellion or the spies going into the land or the generation of the wilderness, and you're not supposed to be like that. And it was kind of actually a stock formula that you would use these various specific repeated histories in order to tell people that, look, you need to learn from history and look at what God did because of what they did in history past. So it's quite relevant in terms of how we're supposed to conduct our behavior.
Yeah. So I think off the top of my head, Doug, I can think of Jude 6, 1st and 2nd Peter references it specifically. I know in your book you mentioned a couple of other passages that potentially could allude to the same passage. Is that correct? Uh-huh. Yeah, that was where a couple of the Gospels, right? Matthew and I think maybe Luke.
And Paul, when he's talking about judging angels, has that in mind.
Oh, yeah, I didn't even think about that. That's a good point.
So quite a few.
So, yeah. All right. So let's jump into it. Now, I'm going to make a big statement. And if you stay with us for the next few episodes, I think that this will become to be more relevant. A lot of what we believe to be true about our Bibles is not necessarily connected to arguments. Like I'll say this now, and we're going to argue for it coming soon in the episodes, but even our ideas of where demons come from and what is a demon and how does the Bible speak about demons comes from Genesis 6. And most people assume that demons are fallen angels. And we're going to argue and show you from Scripture that that's not necessarily how the Bible interprets it. And then what ends up happening is Goliath just some weird random story about some guy who grew bigger than everybody else? Or is there a connection between the story of Goliath, even possibly Golgotha, and Genesis 3:15? So there's connections throughout the entire story of the Bible. And the story of the flood and the story of the giants start early. I mean, we're talking about the sixth chapter of the book. And it has ramifications throughout the rest of it, which what we're going to hear to talk about. So let's look a little bit, Doug, about the breakdown of this book. So we're going to spend this episode and the next episode kind of breaking down the argumentation. So what we'll do is go ahead and start, I guess, just reading the passages and dealing with the stumbling blocks that people kind of struggle with. And I'm going to say this. I'm going to give you just enough information to tease you to go buy Doug's book. So there you go. Like that advertisement there?
Should we read the passage, Genesis 6? All right.
Yeah. So I'll let you go ahead and start reading it, and then we'll start.
Yeah, here's it's the first four verses. I'll use the ESV. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. And then right after that, the flood story begins.
Right. So in my notes, I'll mention this a little bit later too, but it is interesting how the ESV writers did put a note on Nephilim and said, or giants. Do you have a
note? I have the notes turned off on my logos, but that doesn't surprise me.
Yeah.
So it does say that. Or giants. So Nephilim is actually the transliterated word. Giants would be an interpretation of what it means. We can talk about that when we get to it.
That's right. All right. So historically, there's been predominantly, Doug, two views, right? So let's go ahead and explain to them what those two views are, the views that you and I both held at one point, and how it's not the view that we think is the biblical view. So I'll let you explain. So what are the two pretty much predominant views of today?
Okay. So it's how you talk about what order you want to talk about this kind of makes a difference. So I'm actually going to start with our view. So there's the supernatural view of the text, which says that these sons of God are fallen angels that are sometimes referred to as gods. You know, we talked about that a little bit with the Divine Council episode. Mm-hmm. And that the daughters of men are human women, and that the Nephilim are giant offspring that come as a result of their union together. So that's a supernatural view because, you know, it sees angels as being part of this. I bring that up first, and this is a point that I like to make to people because they don't understand it. They don't know their history of it. Because the second view, which is the natural view, and the natural view can be broken down into really two different kinds of views, but for our sake, they're both naturalistic interpretations. It says that the sons of God are actually the sons of Adam's son, Seth, who replaced Abel when Cain murdered him, and that the daughters of men are daughters of Cain. And so what happened was essentially you have, to put in a word that we would use on it way back that they would have never heard of, but it's basically Christians marrying non-Christians. Believers marrying unbelievers.
Right.
Wicked people marrying good people. However you want to put it, that's what the idea is. And then the Nephilim, they have to explain what Nephilim are. And so usually they'll say that it comes from a verb, nephal. That means to fall. So these are fallen ones. And then sometimes you'll get a kind of hybrid view, which is that these are kind of the tyrant kings that you find in the ancient world, but there's nothing supernatural.
Right.
There's no demigods. There's nothing like that happening. Huh. So the reason why I put them in this order is because as Reformed people, this has been our tradition that we've inherited really from Calvin and Luther. And they inherited it in turn from Augustine and Chrysostom, who lived around the turn of the fifth century. And that was the view that they held. And those two were such giants, not to use a pun there, of the early church.
Got that one.
That this became the view that was just unquestioned. And so what most Reformed people who have heard anything about this at all will say is, oh, that's just the view that the church has always had. And so mm-hmm. to question it is to question church history, not to mention, obviously, to question our Reformed tradition or whatever. So the reason I put them in the order that I did is because we have nearly 60 examples of the use of this text in early Jewish and earlier than Augustine and Chrysostom literature. That's 60. That's 60.
That's a lot.
And they're all different.
Yeah.
And 100% of them refer to this as a supernatural view, not as a natural view. The natural interpretation didn't really come along. It happened in two stages. It happened with the Jews first, and that was sometime, they argue, in the second century. Remember, I gave you a list a minute ago where I didn't tell you what mm-hmm. they were all composed of, but there was 8 sources that will use the Watchers and the Giants together with other stories. So the Mishnah, Babylonian, Jewish rabbinical early text where they're writing down their traditions, is one of those 8. And of all of them, it's the one that doesn't use the Watchers or the Giants. It uses all the other stories. And
interesting.
The reason why is because in the second century, the rabbis essentially made it a heresy to believe in this kind of supernatural worldview because of the connotations and implications that the sons of God could be divine, because there was a guy named Jesus who was walking around, who was calling himself the Son of God, who equated himself with God, and they were losing all of their followers. All the people were converting to Christianity. And so the rabbis were very staunch and stamped out any kind of interpretation, not just on this text, but on several others that were related to the divine counsel stuff, in very clever ways, sometimes unnoticed ways. And it just sort of, if you're going to declare something to be blasphemy and you just say it is, well, that's going to stick. Well, it's stuck in Judaism to this day, but it's not just going to stick within your circles. If Christians and Jews are still interacting with one another, at some point in time, you're going to lose the origin of how that came to be. And it's going to make it's going to start influencing people on an interpretation within the Christian church who don't know the history of the interpretation of the subject. And so over the course of probably 200 years, it started working its way into the church through the country of Syria. There's actually a Reformed scholar named Yap Dodens that you can go to on academia, who's traced the origin of the Sethite view to Syria sometime around the 300s. And there was a Christian historian named Julius Africanus, and I think he's writing, 250, 300 AD, something like that. So well before Augustine. And he mentions this passage and he says, well, some people think that it's a natural view and some people think it's a supernatural view. He says, I kind of tend to think that it's the natural view, but he doesn't really say anything else about it. In other words, he's not being dogmatic. He's just giving a history report. So in the church, you really don't find it coming into existence until you get to Ephraim the Syrian. I think he's also called Ephraim the Blind. A really interesting fellow. And there's lots of wild stories about this whole event that he talks about. But he took a naturalistic interpretation of it and really kind of started that trajectory. And so by the time you get to Augustine and Chrysostom, for whatever reason, this seems to be the only opinion that they really even know about, other than something that they've heard somewhere a long time ago that is the ravings of mad fools, like Theodore had said. And so when they start to give their apologetics or their defense of Genesis 6, they don't ever do it on the basis of the text. They do it on the basis of their own personal incredulity. They say, I couldn't believe that it's true, therefore it's not true. And Augustine's even stranger, because he does this in the City of God in the same context of there being a giant woman who's being paraded through the city of Rome as he's writing as he's writing it. It's like, what in the world? So by the time you get to Luther and Calvin 1,000 years after them, they've just inherited this tradition. And they have the same unfortunate non-argument arguments of why you shouldn't believe that it's a supernatural view. And if you do, you're just a crazy person.
Yeah. It is interesting to see how our culture and theological history can influence us as much as it does. I think it's interesting that I rarely meet someone who's comes to faith in the United States and is an instantaneous Calvinist. It's like that's something that they have to work through in the text. There's something natural about the idea of like, no, I chose God. And it is interesting how this particular view, if you are just going to read it for what it is, which we'll get into in a minute, but I'm with you in that I can remember the first time I was wrestling with the idea of this. Okay, wait a minute. The angels did what? And what is the implications of that? And what I love, just so those of you who have stayed with us so far, we're going to show you from the text, so don't worry. But we're trying to show you how we got here. Like, how is it that this view is not the normative view? What changed? And I think Doug just gave us a great history lesson of understanding that you can see throughout history where if you want to manipulate or control a theological position, then you change the narrative of it, or you remove parts of the narrative, which is exactly what ended up happening. And it did influence a lot of the way in which people have read the Bible for hundreds of years.
Let me give you an example of what they did that's not associated with the Nephilim per se, but it is with the bigger worldview of the sons of God.
Mm-hmm.
So I just did a program with the Blurry Creatures guys on Melchizedek. And I take the view that Melchizedek is the angel of the Lord. It's just a title for who he is. And there's all mm-hmm. kinds of Dead Sea Scrolls and stuff like that that have a very weird supernatural view of who this guy was. And so obviously the rabbis knew about it. And if they are, you know, you have to do a little bit of assuming here just for sake of argument, because we don't have time to prove this today here, but I'm using it as an illustration. If Hebrews is arguing that Melchizedek is a supernatural entity, which I think you can make a good case for because he's without end of days and he has no mother and father and Jesus's priesthood is like him and then it's eternal, you know, all this kind of stuff. Well, the rabbis knew that the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, had that very kind of a concept. And so if the Christians are using Melchizedek to argue that Jesus is pre-existent, for example, this is one of those places that you have to, if you can find a way, put the kibosh on it. So what they did, very clever. Mm. They started saying that Melchizedek is actually not the angel of the Lord or any kind of divine person. He's actually Shem, the son of Noah. Well, how do we get that? Well, all you have to do is look at your genealogy in any Bible of the table of Shem's genealogy that comes after the Tower of Babel. And you will see very quickly, if you put it on a graph, that Shem lived during the days of Abraham. Oh, problem solved. Mm. Here's the problem. The Septuagint has 650 more years in its numbers than the Masoretic Jewish text. What happened was that the number 100 dropped out of six different names. It just vanished, poof, gone into nowhere. And then there's another name where I think they duplicated it or something like that, and he was 50 years old. So you get 650 years. If you try and graph out the Septuagint, then all of a sudden Shem dies like 500 years before Abraham is ever born. And it's not possible for him to be that person. So scholars have argued, and actually the earliest Christians knew that they were doing this. They actually talked about, Justin and Irenaeus and others talked about how the rabbis hated Jesus so much that they would actually tamper with their own text if they had to.
Wow.
To prove that he's not divine. And, you know, we came across this in, we didn't talk a lot about it, but in the Deuteronomy 32:8 verse with the divine mm-hmm. council, when this number of the sons of God are divided to the nations, well, the Jews changed that. They changed it to the number of the sons of Israel. And they had a theological justification for doing this because in Exodus 4:24, Israel's called my firstborn son. So what they did is they interpreted the phrase sons of God, B'nai HaElohim. They interpreted it rather than transliterating it. And so all of a sudden, poof, nothing supernatural to see here. Move along. And they did this in really clever places. And that's one that's particularly relevant to what we're talking about with Genesis 6, because it's the same exact phrase, the sons of God, that we find in Genesis 6 that you find in Deuteronomy 32:8.
So removing the supernatural parts of our Bible is not new. And it's been around for hundreds.
Desupernaturalization is not something that Thomas Jefferson made up when he started cutting the miracles out of his New Testament. No.
All right. So that being said, let's jump into the supernatural. And we're going to really just kind of have to do an introduction here, and then we'll pick it up next week. But what's interesting about what's happening is, when we're talking about verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. This is how you interpret the sons of God. From a lot of what we have read and dealt with, and what I have seen with people, is that how you take that really helps you understand the rest of the outflow of this. Because if you don't understand the sons of God, or if you try and assume that he's talking about basically, this is the line of Seth, this is the godly line of Seth. So Doug, let's provide an introduction, and then we'll really get into this a lot deeper next week. So let's talk about the sons of God. You kind of already have said, listen, all throughout the Old Testament, they've already started messing with this. This is a great example of where it's messed with. But we're going to go ahead and use the exegesis of the local passage here, of this pericope, of this section, and help people understand, first of all, why we could say that this is definitely divine beings. And then we'll use cross references, which is what the reformers and any good interpreter of your Bible is going to do, is where else in scripture can we see where it uses the concept of sons of God to inform our understanding of this area. So here we go. We're going to take about
that in 2 minutes,
5 to 10 minutes. No, we'll go ahead and do it in 5 to 10 minutes. We'll give an introduction, and we'll save the giants parts for next episode. So for this one, let's talk about the sons of God.
So if we just want to stick in this text, let me preface it by saying that there was a reform guy that long ago, when I was kind of trying to understand this, I came across this fellow who argued that one of his arguments was that there's no possible way that this could be supernatural, because it would be the first supernatural thing in the entire Bible. It would just come out of nowhere. And I was like, what are you talking
about? What happened to Genesis 1?
have you never read Genesis 3? And like, there's a serpent in the garden, and he's a fallen angel, and there's cherubim guarding the gate. And oh yeah, the Lord himself is walking in the midst of the garden with the people and covering them with skins. Like, where does that even come from? I just don't get it. They're trying to be contextual with the Sethite view based on the genealogy that comes before it, where you have the genealogy of Shem and the genealogy of Cain that are contrasted with one another, right?
Right.
Yep. In their mind, they're being contextual, saying that sons of man and sons of God and daughters of men, well, that's just rephrasing what we've just heard in the previous couple of chapters. But I would argue, let's just stick with the text that we have here first and just look at it before we go anywhere else. Because one of the things that is rarely done is people actually just bothering to look at the language that's in Genesis 6. So the first word, that's when right. man began to multiply, this is the word Adam. This is the word that we get from Adam. Okay, so man is multiplying on the face of the earth, Adam, and daughters are born to them. So when I'm telling people about this worldview, I say verse 1 may be the most important verse of all of them, because the daughters are born to them. To who? To Adam. Who is that? Men, not Sethites, all mankind. That's the whole point of the flood story, is that humanity is exploding in its population, and men are growing, and they're going everywhere over the face of the land. It's not like the Cainites aren't having any babies or something like that. Right. So the daughters of men are defined for us in verse 1. And it refers to all the daughters of humanity. That's why you use the word Adam there. Second verse, the sons of God saw the daughters of man are attractive. So whoever these sons of God are, they have to be somehow opposed or different from the daughters of men. So if the daughters of men includes all humanity, then the sons of God, it would seem to be something that would be different from that. Now, right there, somebody might stop and say, well, wait a minute, that's just ridiculous. You know, kind of like that fellow did when he goes, there's no such thing as anything supernatural going on in the Bible before this. Okay, this is true that in terms of our biblical text in Genesis, sons of God, this is the first time that we see that phrase. But it's not the last time that we see that phrase. And in fact, the phrase comes up about 10 more times in the Old Testament, and it's very technical language. And it's technical language for angels, for the divine council. Mm-hmm. And the best place to see this is in Job, Job 38. Mm. Job 38 is a place where God is answering Job out of the whirlwind. And you know, God's about ready to let Job have it. And he says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. And so he's giving him a time frame. This is sometime long before day six of creation. God does not lay the foundations of the earth on day 7 or day 14, and that's day 1 or 2, right?
Right.
And then it tells you, verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So the sons of God there are the very same, it's the very same phrase that we see in Genesis 6, and somehow they're shouting for joy before humanity is ever created. Therefore, by definition, it cannot be humanity. Human kings. They're something else. And what are they? They're called morning stars there. And when you go to look in other places and see the parallel with them, you see that they are, these are angels, which is why the Septuagint actually translates in some versions of some of these texts, translates them as angels. It just gives you that word. Mm-hmm. In order to help people understand that we're dealing here with something that's supernatural in nature.
Yeah. I think that's even harder for people too. Angels makes sense because we have a category for angels, but even if someone's reading their Bible and read Job and they're like, well, what are the sons of God? It's not a phrase that evangelicals have used for a very long time. We just don't talk about it in that way. We think about sons of God being Christians, right?
Exactly. Well, so you know, you want to talk about why this whole worldview matters. It's because us being called sons of God is actually coming out of this worldview. If you understand this worldview, that the sons of God are the members of the divine council, and then you understand that God judges them in Psalm 82, and that he's going to give to the nations Jesus to rule over them, and then that Jesus is going to have a lot of brothers that he calls his believers or the church, and that he then calls sons of God, guess what that means? It means that we are replacing them as the divine council.
I think that's a New Testament passage.
There's all kinds of New Testament passages that talk about that. But if you don't understand the worldview and you don't especially understand the phrase sons of God and its origin, what it means, why it matters, then you've completely lost the whole point of why we're given that title. It's more than just adoption into the family of God, as great and incredible as that is. There's a lot more to it because sons of God are princes and princes rule and they have dominion, which is the very thing that we were given in the Garden of Eden that we abdicated in the fall.
Hmm. So I love this because you're like shooting off in five different areas and people's brains are probably going, wait a minute, divine counsel, rule. What do you, so this, hopefully what you're starting to catch is that this is important. It's far more connected to the Bible than just a weird story about giants. So, all right, we've made the argument so far from Job that we could say the first mention, obviously it's in Genesis, but Job's probably arguably an older book. The first mention of the sons of God is before men are created, and it's before creation is over, and it's safe to say these are spiritual beings that are not human. So when he's being used in Genesis 6, it's safe to say then that sons of God are spiritual beings. We could call them watchers. You can call them angels. You can call them Elohim, whatever you want to call them. But they're not human, is the point of why Moses is writing this in Genesis 6. Is that fair?
Yeah, and he knows that everybody already knows that. He doesn't have to go and explain it to them. you know, we know this. I won't do this to make the argument, to prove the argument, but when you look at extra biblical literature, like the Baal cycle, for example, when it uses the very same phrase, it's talking about heavenly beings. There's 70 of them, which is the same number that you find in the Targums, the Jewish Aramaic paraphrases of Deuteronomy 32:8, because everybody knew the worldview. That's my point in bringing up those other cultures. When they're talking about this, they're all drawing from the same resource, the same fountain. They all have the same basic worldview, but the pagans perverted that worldview at the critical point so that it becomes heresy or, you know, altogether different religions.
Yeah. Well, I've also, and I love this, a part of our Reformed faith is that the best commentary or interpreters of the Old Testament is the New Testament. And it is safe to say that the argument we'll make now, we'll dive into this deeper, but Jude 6 literally says, in quoting this particular section, he calls them angels, right? And it said, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment day, great day. Well, what did they do that caused that? That's the question. Well, Jude tells us. Just as, well, that's a what? A comparative phrase. Okay. So he's saying these angels did the same thing that happened in Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example of undergoing punishment of eternal fire. Well, what do we know about the angels who left their proper authority or their position or whatever it is that you want to say? We know that to be of Genesis 6. And so when I remember reading that a while ago, and that was for me a helpful understanding of saying, okay, well, when Jude, and I think I've already mentioned this in the beginning of the episode, but Peter also makes reference to this. You have two different passages who are referencing it as spiritual beings. Jude calls them angels. So they're not human. That when these two brothers interpret that story, they're not interpreting it as humans, not as Seth, the Seth line. They're interpreting it as a spiritual nature. So, anyways, I just wanted to throw that in there, Doug, as far as like using scripture to interpret scripture. So it is saying it's the sons of God. You got New Testament authors who are, I think, commenting on it pretty clearly, and they are calling them either spirits or angels.
Yeah, just two brief words about it because we don't have time to get into it, but it's important to look at Jude 7 as well. So the angels did not stay within their position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. He's kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah in the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality.
Two comparatives.
And that sexual immorality, if you go and read the story, and even Calvin admits this in his commentary, was angels. I mean, that's what's so bizarre about it. It's not just homosexuality in Sodom. They wanted the angels. The purpose of putting those two stories side by side is that reinforces that this can only be talking about one story. You'll hear people try and make an argument that maybe this happened before creation or, you know, the fall of the angels or something like that. No, there's only one place that we know of in all the Bible, let alone anywhere else, that talks about when something like that would have happened, and it's Genesis 6. And to put kind of the final bow on, I guess, the top of it, 2 Peter 2:4 is basically the very same thing. And instead of saying gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, Peter talks about how he threw them into Tartarus. And this is exactly the language used in the myth of the Titans being thrown into Tartarus by Zeus in the days of the Gigantomachy. He's using that language on purpose because he knows that his readers, it's the only time Tartarus is ever used in a Greek word in the New Testament. And so in using that word, you are automatically causing somebody's mind to go back to those other stories, which are fit right in line with what we're saying, but they've just perverted it.
So we opened the box and we let you peek in, but now we're closing it. Well, we tried to keep these episodes down to 30 to 40 minutes. We wanted to introduce the topic to you, and we're going to keep working on it. So please come back next week as we pick this back up. If you want to get ahead and learn more about this, you can go to Amazon and get Doug Van Dorn's book on the giant. It was just republished with some extra material. The 10-year anniversary, that was last year. Is that right?
Year.
Is it you republished that? Yep. And we'll be back here this next week. We're going to pick up where we left off and get into the actual giants. What are they? Why is it important? And why is this union such a big subject in the Bible? Thanks for listening. And you can go get more information about Doug at douglasvandorn.com. And for me, you can go to theocast.org. We'll talk to you guys soon. Bye.